This is Crosswalk on Denver's Christian Station, 94.7 KRKS.
Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful.
Good afternoon. You're listening to 94.7 KRKS, Denver's Christian Station, and this is Crosswalk. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, guest hosting for Gino Geraci today. I have the title of being Gino's second favorite Lutheran in the whole world, and that's if you exclude Martin Luther himself. I'm pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and Gino has been gracious enough to give me the microphone this afternoon for your calls, for your questions, and to talk about the Lord and His Word. Our phone number is 303-873-1935. If you have questions about the Scriptures, about Jesus, about apologetics, evangelism, about the end times, about worship, anything like that, we'll be taking your questions. Our first half hour is going to be spent, though, with a guest, Dr. Adam Francisco. Dr. Francisco is the professor, associate professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. His specialty is Islam and apologetics, and he is going to be the guest at an Islam symposium that's coming up this Saturday at Peace with Christ Lutheran Church. The symposium goes from 8:30 until 3:30 in the afternoon, and more information about that symposium can be found at the website islamsymposium.blogspot.com. Dr. Francisco, welcome to the program.
Good afternoon.
I wonder how a man like you gets interested in the topic of Islam. Could you tell us that story?
Yeah, well, real quick, after I finished my bachelor's degree, I was sort of it was suggested to me that I might want to think about graduate work, and I was really at the time really interested in studying Martin Luther, you know, his life and his thinking and his theology. And while I was doing that, I found out that he wrote a bit on Islam. He was living, you know, in the days of the old Ottoman Empire, and in his day, the Ottoman Empire was making rapid advances into or towards Central Europe, and so it was a very real and practical problem for him. And so as I was learning about that, I then was accepted to study at the University of Oxford, and that was, I think, 2000. And while I was preparing to move over to England and study pure history, 9/11 happened, and I thought to myself, you know, maybe it would be wise if I, in addition to doing history, took up a major or a specialty in Islamic studies as well, just simply because I didn't know a whole lot about it. I knew, had known a couple Muslims growing up in St. Louis, and I think I went to boot camp with a man who was in the Nation of Islam, and but once I started studying it at the Center for Islamic Studies there in England, I grew really fascinated by it. It really is a very different worldview, a very different way of thinking. A lot of people think that Christianity and Islam are similar, but the more you get into it, the more you realize that they may parallel each other on some occasions, but they're really very different religions, different worldviews.
I want to talk more about that. Now, if you're out there listening, please feel free to call with your own questions as well. The number is 303-873-1935. Dr. Francisco, you mentioned this, the supreme differences between Islam and Christianity. Why don't we start with, could you give a basic synopsis of the theology of Islam, of the teaching of the Quran?
Yeah, well, it's tough to know where to start depending on the audience, but I guess if we were to start, a proper starting place would be creation. In Islam, they have a creation story similar to the biblical narrative. However, it's slightly altered, whereas Adam and Eve, or at least Adam and then a woman who's not named in the Quran, you know, you hear about them being placed in a garden and they're told not to eat from the fruit from a tree in the middle of the garden, and they do it, and Allah, or you know, which is typically translated God, although I would argue that the Christian God and the Muslim God are not the same, God comes down and, you know, chastises them and then forces them out of paradise or the garden, only when they were forced out, the Quran says that they fell down. In fact, Allah in the Quran says, get down from here. And so Adam and Eve were sent down to earth. And so the way most Muslim theologians talk about that is they say that paradise or the garden was up in heaven, and the fall of Adam and Eve wasn't really a fall into sin and rebellion. They did certainly rebel, or at least disobeyed God, but they didn't fall. They and their, you know, all, every subsequent generation didn't fall into sin. They simply, Adam and Eve were sent down to earth as their punishment, but in Islam, Adam was made immediately upon his arrival on earth the first prophet. And in Islamic theology, they claim that throughout all of history, up until the 7th century, when Muhammad's around, there were at least 120, most will say around 124,000 prophets that Allah raised up within communities or perhaps raised up and sent to different communities throughout human history. Some of these prophets are named in the Quran. There are about 24, 25 of them. Most of them have Old Testament names. Jesus and John the Baptist are also named as prophets. And it's presumed in the Quran that all these prophets, including Jesus and John the Baptist, Noah, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all were prophets of Allah, prophets of Islam. And the books that they brought, for example, the Quran says Jesus brought the gospel, Moses brought the Torah, Abraham had the Suhuf or the scrolls, David the Psalms. It's presumed in the Quran that these books all taught the same message. That is, they all taught a Islamic theology. Now, that puts Muslims in an uncomfortable position, because if you compare the books, the Quran, and just with the gospel, for example, you'll notice they teach very different theologies. And so different theories have been invented. One says that, the most popular one says that the gospels, the Torah, the Psalms, but especially the Gospels, have been corrupted textually by people who invented a new or invented Christianity after the time of Jesus. So, in Islam, Christianity and even Judaism and other, especially those two religions, but other ones as well, they are deviations from the one true religion that is Islam. Now, what is Islam? Simply put, Islam says, and the Quran says this over and over again, that those who hear the message of Allah are to submit to Allah and obey the Prophet, that is Muhammad. So they're to submit to Allah as the one God, the one necessary being, the one who alone is worthy of worship. And they're also to, in submitting to Allah, to follow the example of Muhammad. And they will do this by, of course, going to the Quran, but also a large body of literature known as the Hadith, or even if you add on the biography of Muhammad and a few other sources, they call it the Sunnah, the traditions of the Prophet. And that's where they get guidance for pretty much every aspect of their life, anywhere from, you know, how to relieve yourself, if you will, to how to rule an empire, and everything in between is accounted for in the Quran and the traditions.
This is a different world. You are listening to Crosswalk on Denver's Christian Station, and this is Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, subbing for Gino Geraci, and you're listening to Dr. Adam Francisco, Associate Professor of Church History, specializing in Islam and apologetics from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Francisco is going to be the guest at the Islam Symposium, one of the three speakers that we have coming this Saturday at Peace with Christ Lutheran Church. For more information about that, you can visit the website islamsymposium.blogspot.com. Dr. Francisco, you mentioned that, that Islam has a different teaching about the fall of man. In Christianity, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they ate of the fruit, there's a change in their being, in their nature. They lose the image of God. Such was not the case, you're saying, with Islam.
Right. Usually Christians will refer to the doctrine of original sin. That is, after the fall of Adam and Eve, all human beings born thereafter have Adam in them in a way. That is, they are also disobedient, and the way Paul speaks of it in Romans and elsewhere is that we are inclined away from God. Our will is bound against God as a result of the fall. In Islam, human beings are fallible. They can make mistakes. They can sin, but they are born morally neutral in Islam. They call it fitra, the nature of man, the original nature of man. And so in Islam, every human being, a Muslim would say, if they're following classic Islamic theology, that all human beings are born in their natural state Muslims, naturally disposed to worship Allah. Hence, when you have somebody who, you know, a Christian or a Jew or whoever, convert to Islam, they won't refer to them as converts, but reverts. They're reverting back to their original nature, and that is one who submits by nature to God.
It seems to me if you don't have the problem right, then you don't have the solution right either. So that in
right.
Christianity, the doctrine of original sin means that God himself has to come and bear our sinful, fallen humanity himself, to die in our place, so that the cross becomes the solution to the problem, which is the fall into sin. What, though, if you don't have the fall into sin, in Islam, for example, what's the solution?
This may sound curt, but simply do better, to get back on the straight path. In the first chapter of the Quran, which Muslims recite probably on a daily basis, if they go to mosque, they certainly hear it, it says, it asks or petitions Allah to keep them on their sirata mustaqim, the straight path. And so Muslims envision themselves walking on the straight path towards their eternal destiny. That straight path is defined by the Quran and the Sunnah, or the Sharia, the Islamic Sharia, Islamic law, which is an all-encompassing ideology. If you happen to stray from it, let's say you make a mistake and, let's say you find out after the fact that there was a little pork in something you ate, you repent and get back on that straight path. You know, in Islam, the way I usually think about it or put it is that in Islam, you have to do everything for God or for Allah. You are the one who is responsible for your salvation by following the straight path. In Christianity, it's the complete opposite, where God does everything for you because you can't do it yourself. And in liturgical Christian traditions, on Sundays, when we meet very early on in the service, usually at the very front of the service, we have what we call confession and absolution, where Christians corporately say or acknowledge that we are by nature sinful and unclean. That is, there is nothing we can do to restore our relationship or create a relationship with God. We're by nature separate from God, and therefore we can't do it, and so somebody has to do it for us, and because God is gracious, he has done it for us in the person and work of Christ.
Because of our sin, we have to have the Lord's forgiveness. If our sin is just a matter of doing better, then it's up to us. That's amazing. You're listening to Crosswalk. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller substituting for Gino Geraci today, and we're talking with Dr. Adam Francisco on the topic of Islam, and its similarities and especially its differences from Christianity. If you want to be part of the conversation, please call us, 303-873-1935. Dr. Francisco, it's good to have you. We'll hold you over this next break and come back and have some more questions. Stay tuned for Crosswalk. Welcome back. You are listening to Crosswalk on Denver's Christian Station, 94.7 KRKS. This is Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, subbing this afternoon for Gino Geraci, and we are talking about Islam and Christianity. On the phone with me is Dr. Adam Francisco, professor of historic theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he is going to be the guest at an upcoming event, the Islam Symposium. It's this Saturday at Peace with Christ Lutheran Church in the morning, into the early afternoon, 8:30 to 3:30. The cost is $10 per person. It's $20 max per family, and we'd love to have anyone who's interested come. We'll hear more of Dr. Francisco and two other speakers. We'll have a discussion of Islam, of how to talk to our Islamic neighbors, of the differences between Islam and Christianity. I think even a discussion of Islam and the Crusades. So that'll be fantastic. If you want more information about that event, you can visit this website, islamsymposium.blogspot.com. Dr. Francisco, before the break, we were talking about original sin in Islam and how it doesn't exist. In other words, the way to salvation is just by doing good or doing better. If you don't have a need for the death of Jesus, if you don't have a need for an atoning sacrifice, if forgiveness is just a matter of the decree of Allah, then you really don't have a need for a salvation to be given as a gift from God, or you don't have a need for Jesus to die. But Islam does teach about Jesus. What are the similarities between what Islam says about Jesus and what are the differences?
Oh, boy. There are a few similarities and some kind of striking similarities. If you're really interested in finding them all out, the best place to start is Quran chapter 19, where you'll read that Jesus is born of a virgin named Mary. The nativity of Jesus is quite different. He's not born in a stable or anything like that. Instead, he's born. Mary is great with child. The angel Gabriel comes to her and explains how even though she's never known a man, that the child in her womb is something from God. Although the child in her womb is not God, is just a human being according to Islam. Then Mary, who's sort of embarrassed and worried what her family will think when they find out that she's pregnant outside of wedlock, she flees into the desert and has the child, or gives birth to Jesus there. And you find that immediately upon birth, Jesus begins speaking. And he, as soon as he leaves the birth canal, he comforts Mary and tells Mary that he is a prophet of Allah. And Jesus performs other miracles as well in the Quran. He heals the sick, it says. He raises the dead. A real interesting miracle that's not found in the canonical scriptures, but is found in some of the Gnostic Gospels, or at least one of them, is that there's a story of Jesus who, as a young boy, had some clay pigeons. And he breathed life into them, and they literally came alive. That's, of course, not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but you find it in the Arabic infancy gospel. So some have speculated, perhaps it's more than speculation, too, that some of the stories about Jesus in the Quran are derived from Gnostic texts that were written 200 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. The most striking difference concerning Jesus' life in the Quran is that in chapter 4, verse 157 of the Quran, it says that that the Jews boast about crucifying and killing Christ, and then it goes on and explains how Christ was not crucified, nor was he killed. And there's through the history of Quranic interpretation, Muslims have explain that verse in different ways, but the strong majority of Muslim opinion says that Christ did not die on a cross. He was not crucified. He doesn't, as you said earlier, there's no need for it, but they deny it as a historical event, which is really interesting, especially when you consider that we have eyewitnesses who record that this happened. There's an early Jewish historian named Josephus who records it as a historical event. There's an early Roman pagan historian, Tacitus, who records it as a historical event, and a few other non-Christian sources. So this, I really think, really puts Muslims in a quandary. If they really want to hold on to deny that Jesus was crucified in history, they've got to give a reason why one should prefer a text that was put together at the earliest in the 7th century over a whole host of 1st century texts that claim to be eyewitnesses and in fact are eyewitness accounts.
You're listening to 94.7 KRKS, Denver's Christian Station. This is Dr. Adam Francisco that we're listening to talk about Islam and Christianity. If you want to ask a question about Islam, join the conversation at 303-873-1935. We've got a few more minutes with Dr. Francisco, so call quickly if you have a question about Islam or apologetics for him. Now, is there something also, Dr. Francisco, about it being below the dignity of a prophet of Allah to die on the cross or to be crucified. Is that, do I remember right about that?
Yeah, well, that's how they explain. That's one of the explanations for why he was not crucified, is that if Jesus or Isa in the Quran was a real prophet of Allah, he wouldn't allow his prophet to die such a disparaging death. And there are all sorts of interesting theories. Some Muslims say that that Allah performed sort of a divine facelift on Judas or Simon Peter or Simon the Cyrene to make them look like Jesus, so that people would be confused and they crucified that person instead. But there is, I think, what you might be thinking about in terms of Allah being above this sort of thing, or Jesus being above this sort of thing, is in Quran chapter 4, verse 171, and this is really a striking theological difference between the two religions, is that the Quran denies that Jesus was the Son of God. In Quran chapter 9, verse 30, it says one of the reasons why Christians will be condemned to hellfire is because they believe Jesus is the Son of God. Chapter 4, verse 171 says that Allah is far above, far exalted from having a son. It would be degrading for him to have a son because he had no, as the Quran explains elsewhere, no female consort.
Can we understand that historically as a direct denial of the doctrine of the Trinity?
Oh, absolutely. You find that in the first part of Quran, chapter 4, verse 171. It says, it says, people of the book, in particular, it's targeting Christians here, do not be excessive about your religion. Jesus was just a prophet of Allah, just a man. And then it says, and do not say Tathlitha or Trinity.
Hmm.
And it says, Allah is only one Allah, one God. He has no partners. They absolutely reject the doctrine of the Trinity. They consider it sort of a subtle form of polytheism or tritheism.
Dr. Francisco, we have a caller, Cindy, on the line here.
Sounds good.
Cindy, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Talking to my Muslim friends, they explained jihad to me as like 80% doing good, taking care of your family, your parents. 20% would be to protect themselves through attacks. So I wonder if you could explain jihad. That's what they told me.
Then
how do you witness to Muslims?
Cindy, great question. But that's, by the way, going to be a couple of the topics that we're talking about at the Islam Symposium on Saturday. Dr. Francisco, you want to take a stab at it now?
Yeah, real quick, if there's one book I can plug in this short session, David Cook's Understanding Jihad is a remarkable read. He combs through every text penned by a Muslim throughout history to get to what jihad really means. And what he came up with is that historically, if you look at all the Arabic, Urdu, and Persian texts, jihad has always been, by and large, interpreted as a physical struggle for the offense or the expansion of Islam. And if necessary, then jihad, if it was necessary, jihad could be employed defensively. That's the way it's taught in the Quran and in all the authoritative Islamic sources. This idea about it being a spiritual struggle is really a recent invention.
Dr. Francisco, thank you so much for being our guest today, and thank you for coming next Saturday. We'll have more information about the upcoming Islam Symposium on the other side of the break. This is KRKS 94.7. You're listening to Crosswalk on Denver's Christian Station.
What a priceless gift.
94.7 KRKS.
Welcome back to Crosswalk. What did I just say? Crosswalk on Denver's Christian Station, 94.7 KRKS. This is Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, subbing for Gino Geraci. Kevin, I told Isaac before when we just started, I'm Gino's second favorite Lutheran, if you don't include Martin Luther. I don't know who the first one is. We'll have to figure it out. But Gino's been so gracious to give me the microphone this afternoon. We've just come off a conversation with Dr. Adam Francisco. Dr. Francisco is an expert in Islam and apologetics, and he's going to be really the honored guest along with two others this Saturday at an Islam symposium. Registration begins at 8:30. It begins at 9 o'clock. It's at Peace with Christ Lutheran Church on Tower Road just north of Hamden. The cost is $10 per person, 20 max per family. And for more information about this event, you can visit this website, islamsymposium.blogspot.com. So again, that's islamsymposium.blogspot.com. If you're pulling off the road to write that down, I'm checking on I-225 North to see if anyone is pulling over. You better be safe as you drive up there. Islam Symposium. I am the pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. We have a number of different Bible studies that I'd like to invite you to as well. We have, of course, our Sunday morning service at 9:15 on Sunday morning. We have Bible class after that at 10:45 for all ages. We have a Tuesday morning Bible class at 9:30, a Wednesday afternoon or evening study at 6:30 as well. You can find out more information about our church at the following website, hope-aurora.org. For the next hour and a half, we're going to be talking, taking your questions and talking about the scriptures, especially, I'm not an expert on Islam. If you want to ask me questions, I'll try. I'll mostly just tell you to come to the symposium. But if you want to have any questions about the scriptures, about Jesus, about theology, about Lutheranism, please call 303-873-1935, and we're happy to take your questions. Tim, thanks for holding. You are on the air.
Yes, sir. Brian, I have over a period of time been listening to those who former believers, practitioners in Islam, who have become Christians, and some of them scholars. One thing that I by no means have this a full understanding of it, but one thing that struck me as kind of odd is in the story of how Muhammad supposedly received these scriptures or the Quran, was that the angel, supposedly the angel Gabriel, was sent to him and was hitting him about the head and the shoulders with this book and telling him to read this. And what struck me as kind of odd about that is that if Almighty God, who is omniscient and all-knowing, and certainly is, sends one of the, if not the most powerful, created angelic being by the name of Gabriel to transmit this to, or to tell Muhammad to read this book, now, how is it that Almighty God and Gabriel didn't realize that Muhammad was illiterate?
Yeah, that's right.
And what I'm going to do is I'm going to shut up and turn off and listen to you.
I was talking to a Muslim friend just not too long ago, Tim, and he was using the fact that that Muhammad was both illiterate, he could neither read nor write, as proof that the Quran was inspired. Because how could a man who could neither read or write come up with such a beautiful piece of literature? So the Muslim community will use that as the kind of the argument to go the other way. But it is an amazing difference. But one of the amazing differences between Islam and Christianity is the teaching of the scripture. Just like the fundamental flaw with Christianity from the view of Islam is that God and man can never be together, that Allah is totally transcendent, and that he cannot come down to this earth and become part of this creation. That's just absolutely impossible. So you ask any Islam, any Muslim, can God become a human being? Absolutely not. In fact, not only is it below the dignity of God to have a son or to become part of creation, it's even below the dignity of his prophets to come down to this earth and to suffer. For example, Jesus, it's below the dignity of God's prophet for them to suffer. But Christianity teaches the very opposite, that God came into our flesh and that he bore our sin and that he suffered and died to save us. And that is the essential point that Islam rejects. So then to bring that across to the scriptures, in Islam the scriptures have to be completely just the word of Allah, whereas in Christianity we know that the Bible is completely the word of God, without error, completely perfect, and yet it also is the product of man's intellect and will. So you see the stamps of the different prophets and apostles in their writing. You are listening to Denver's Christian Station 94.7. This is Crosswalk, and I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, subbing here for Gino Geraci. If you want to join the conversation, the phone number is 303-873-1935. 5. Join us now. We have open lines, and we'll take your questions and comments here as well. Thanks for calling, Tim. People, you know, people always ask me this. Lutherans are a bit odd, at least in most people. You don't know them, and it's kind of like when you're going to the zoo and you're walking along and you say, oh, that's a nice elephant, and hey, look, that's a nice-looking giraffe. But then you get to some sort of animal and you say, what in the world is that thing? I think that's how most people think about, what in the world is a Lutheran? And I get that question all the time. What is it that you Lutherans believe anyways? And I think this is the easiest way to explain it, and I think this is a beneficial thing to think about as well. Lutherans believe that God's Word is it can be divided into two different words, if you will. They both are spoken by God, but they have distinct purposes, distinct content as well. And the way that we talk about that is the difference or distinctions of the law and the gospel. So the law is God's word that tells us what to do. In fact, the summary of the Ten Commandments is don't do this and do this. That's what the law tells us to do. The gospel, on the other hand, tells us what God has done in Christ for us. So while the law says do this and don't do that, the law in the end condemns us because none of us have kept it. None of us have loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And none of us have loved our neighbors ourselves. So this is the law really shows us our sinfulness. But then along comes the gospel. While the law is a command, the gospel is this marvelous promise of the forgiveness of all of our sins. The gospel is, look, Jesus loves you so much that he is willing to step into your sin and into your a fallen humanity and suffer the wrath of God in your place. So that these two words have to be kept clearly and distinct, God's law and God's gospel. So there's a summary of Lutheranism as you're listening to Crosswalk, a Denver's Christian station on 94.7 KRKS. More calls after the break, 303-873-1935. Welcome back to Crosswalk on 94.7 Denver's Christian Station. You are listening to Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, fill in for Gino Geraci. And we are talking about, well, we started off the conversation with Islam, and now we're talking about Lutheran distinctives. We have the number to join the conversation is 303-873-1935. Again, 303-873-1935. With any questions you have about different denominations, church history, what in the world is a Lutheran, anything like that, welcome to take your questions. We have a caller, MC. Welcome to the show.
Hello.
How are you, MC?
Hello?
MC, are you there? Can you hear me? MC, if you could turn down your radio, it might help a little bit, and we can talk better.
Hello?
Yes, MC, are you there?
I am.
Do you have a question?
I do. Speaking of Lutheran distinctives and the mother who has a child enrolled in a Lutheran school, there's been a debate come up within the church, it would appear, about the acceptance of gay marriage within the Lutheran church or even openly gay pastors. And I don't know if that's accurate or not, and can you speak to that?
Sure, yeah, there's a... and this is an unfortunate situation, but there's a number of churches that have the name. Thank you, by the way, MC, for the question. And I'm just as concerned about this issue as you are. There's a number of different churches that have the title Lutheran on them, a number of different church bodies. The one that you'd be speaking of that's having the debate about is homosexuality a sin? Can committed homosexual men or even women, for that matter, serve as pastors? Is the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, of America, and it is a church that has been captivated, at least the clergy and the seminaries and the leadership of the church has been captivated by the idea of higher criticism. That is, that we can bring our reason to bear on the scriptures. And so if you come across, if you're a higher critic and you come across a Bible passage that you don't particularly like, then you can say, well, it was conditioned by the time, it was things are different now, all of this sort of thing. And so the big issues are women serving as pastors, the question of homosexuality, et cetera, et cetera. I think with the question of homosexuality, the scriptures are very clear on the point that it is it falls as a sin under the sixth commandment. It's the sin of adultery. Is it a sin that can't be forgiven? Well, no, of course not. Jesus died for all sin. His blood covers all people. The problem with really with the whole debate about homosexuality in the church is that there are those who would argue that it's not a sin, that it's not something that needs to be repented of, that it's not something that needs to be forgiven, but rather accepted. But this argument cannot be sustained with the scriptures. So it's true in some branches of the Lutheran Church this discussion is going on. In my particular church, by the way, is the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and this question is really is not a question that comes up. It's pretty clear in the Bible what the Lord says about it. So, MC, thanks for that call.
Thanks, buddy. I appreciate it.
You got it. You know, we were talking about law and gospel. The number, by the way, to join the conversation, 303-873-1935. The question that we want to bring to these questions is, again, what we talked about with law and gospel, what God commands in the law and what he promises or forgives in the gospel. And really, when it comes to questions of sexual sin or anything like this, we know we hear God's prohibition. We want to hear it clearly. You shall not commit adultery. But then we also want to be able to hear the Lord's forgiveness, the life that comes through the blood of Jesus. You're listening to Pastor Brian Wolfmuller on 94.7 KRKS. This is Denver's Christian Station, a crosswalk filling in for Gino Geraci. The phone number, 303-873-1935. You know what? Here's a question that I get all the time. And it's a marvelous question, at least a good fodder for discussion. It is the question, why do bad things happen to good people? You have maybe thought this question or thought of it yourself or heard people ask it. And it's a marvelous opportunity, really, to think about the gifts that the Lord gives. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do natural disasters come along and just wipe people out? People who have nothing, no particular reason to have the ire of God, and then all of a sudden their homes are gone and everything else is gone. Or some people get sick at a young age, they get cancer, and they're only 20 years old, and they die an untimely death. Why does this stuff happen? And the question is especially important for theology, because we have this question, is God good, and is he powerful? I mean, if he's good, and if he's powerful, then we figure this kind of stuff wouldn't happen. But the answer to this theological question is really in the fact that that God himself is hidden in our day-to-day lives. If we were to try to find out how God thinks about us, just by looking at our circumstances, at our day-to-day life, at our ups and downs and all of the daily struggles, then we might presume that God loves us because we're well. He loves us because we're rich or we're healthy. And on the other hand, we might decide that God hates us because we're sick, or God hates us because we're poor, or God hates us because we're in the midst of all of this trouble. But we have to come and ask this question. How do we find out how God feels about us? And the answer is not in our daily lives. It's not how well or how sick we are. It's not how rich or how poor we are. The answer, does God love me, is found exactly in the death of Jesus, his son who died on the cross. It's in his blood that we have the absolute confidence that God does not hate us, but that he loves us, that he is willing to give up everything for us, that he has us as his own. Even while we're his enemies, he dies to forgive us so that we could be his children. So when we're tempted to ask this question, why do bad things happen to good people? I hope this question would draw us maybe to the more important question, does God love me? And the answer for this is absolutely yes. He loves me. I know he loves me because he died on the cross for me. This is Crosswalk on Denver's Christian Station, 94.7 KRKS. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, subbing for Gino Geraci. You can join the conversation at 303-873-1935. Denver's
Christian Station, 94.7 KRKS, Lafayette, Denver, Boulder, a service of Salem Communications.